The Sabbath greetings, dear ones, and welcome to our main church service. Welcome to those that are joining us on the phone, those listening to the recording, and those here in the room. And praise God for bringing us safely through another week to another time in which we can fellowship together and worship our God in spirit and in truth. Our opening song for today's service is Pass Me Not. Pass me not, O gentle Savior, hear my humble cry. While on others thou art calling, do not pass me by. Savior, Savior, hear my humble cry. While on others thou art calling, do not pass me by.
Let me at thy throne of mercy find a sweet relief. Kneeling there in deep contrition, help my unbelief. Savior, Savior, hear my humble cry. While on others thou art calling, do not pass me by.
Trusting only in thy merit, would I seek thy face. Heal my wounded, broken spirit. Save me by thy grace. Savior, Savior, hear my humble cry. While on others thou art calling, do not pass me by.
Though the spring of all my comfort, more than life to me, whom have I on earth beside thee? Who in heaven but thee? Savior, Savior, hear my humble cry. While on others thou art calling, do not pass me by.
Amen. Please join with me for opening prayer. Precious Father, we thank you so very much that you're in control. We thank you for your providence that rules and overrules in each one of our lives and in this world as well. And Father, we pray that you will enable thy message of salvation in Jesus Christ to reach a wider area of this earth than yesterday. We pray that many more precious souls will be able to come into contact with the truth as it is in Jesus. And we pray for thy spirit to be poured out in a greater way until this dark world can be filled with thy glory as the waters cover the sea. We meet here in the name of Jesus, and we pray, dear Father, that your presence, that the presence of our Savior, the Holy Spirit's presence as well, will be abiding guests with each listening heart. Savior, dispel darkness in our hearts, that we may see your righteousness and truth in a clearer way. Dear Spirit, pray that you will reprove and correct and instruct and lead and guide us away from error, away from sin, to the truth and to righteousness. And thank you for increasing our capacity to discern, to comprehend and understand. Savior, we pray that you will not leave us behind. We don't want to be the foolish virgins that take a different route instead of to leave and join the bridegroom. Help us to follow where you lead and not be content to remain where we are. You're the only one with the words of life. Everyone else are thieves and robbers. We desire the light of life. We desire you, dear Savior. So please come into our open hearts. Abide with us. Let us sup together with you and partake of the bread of life today. And help it to nourish and to strengthen our spiritual walk. Help us indeed to grow in grace, to increase in knowledge, and by beholding our Father to become more like him in character. We also pray, dear Savior, that as you are the deliverer, as you are the great physician, that you will please provide relief, healing, deliverance to all of those who are looking to you for help, whether mental, physical, or spiritual. Thank you so much for doing so in thy perfect timing and according to thy perfect will. And thank you for the grace to be patient, to wait on the Lord. And thank you for strengthening our hearts. So we thank you, dear Father, for being with us. Thank you for hearing and answering this prayer. And help us to be able to receive the full measure of the blessing that you desire to pour out upon us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, dear ones, this is question and answer. And dear Brother Rudy, I have not forgotten about the question that you asked. I just have not finished the answer to that question. So I ask for your patience in waiting. And Lord willing, the next time we have question and answer, I'll be able to have your question addressed with the answer for that. So thank you, dear brother, for your patience. Are there any other questions that you would like to bring forward on any subject? Please feel free, dear ones. Don't be shy. Go ahead and bring your question forth.
Well, my question is along the lines of the end times that we're living in And I have read that the latter rain is already falling on some. My wondering, and I guess question, is kind of like a both. Before things get really difficult, I'm wondering, is that when a more abundant amount of latter rain will fall? And in addition to that, will it be seen by the world that it is falling on God's people by various signs or wonders accompanying that in order to, how could I say, rebut the false revival that is expected to happen? So I know that's a lot, but I've really been wondering about how, you know, what to expect in that area according to what's written.
Oh, thank you, dear brother. To answer your question, yes, the latter rain is falling, but it's not to the fullest extent yet. When you look at any rainstorm that comes through, it starts and then it moves from field to field or from different portion of the earth to another portion. So it's falling all the way along the line, but it's not to it, the extent of it falling. And that's why Ellen White talks about the loud cry swelling. So the cry, the loud cry starts at a small point and it swells. It increases until the entire world hears that cry. So the message of the loud cry is the third and fourth angels' messages combined, right? Christ and him crucified and separation to Christ come out of Babylon. So that's the loud cry message. But it doesn't reach the fullest swelling of that loud cry until the whole earth is filled with the glory of God with this message. So it starts at a small point and then it increases until it becomes the loudest cry possible. And that's when the whole world is filled with the glory of God. So it has begun. It's not yet to the fullest swelling or the loudest cry that it can be, but it has begun. Decisions are being made and people are deciding whether to stay in Babylon or to leave Babylon. And it's just like with the midnight cry. That message spread throughout Protestantism, not just here in the United States, but also over in Europe and different portions of the world. And everybody heard that message. Everybody made their decision to remain within apostate Protestantism or come out into the wilderness and following Christ. So on a much greater scale, the loud cry message is going forth, but it hasn't reached the fullest extent that it can. And we're told that when the loud cry occurs, when the outpouring of the Spirit and the latter rain takes place, that there will be signs and wonders. There will be individuals that are miraculously healed. And the power attending the message awakens individuals either for or against it. In fact, the power attending the message, Ellen White writes, maddens those who oppose it because they can't stop it. And that's what leads to the Sunday law being passed, is an attempt to try and stop the message from going forth. So the loud cry begins, and as it swells to some extent, it then maddens those who oppose it, which then they appeal to the state to try and thwart the spreading of the message. That leads to the passing of the Sunday law and then enforcing of the Sunday law in various stages all the way up through the death decree. So the loud cry goes forth first, and then all these other things follow as that message continues to swell and increase all around the world. and we're beginning to see catastrophes happening one after another. Two hurricanes hitting Florida and other states within 10 days of each other, you know, 2 weeks of each other. That's amazing. There's earthquakes. Turkey just had a tremendous earthquake that toppled one of the Islamic shrines there that people had been going to visit for generations. China is being hit with cyclones and other disasters. Even over there in Arabia, they're enduring. In one day, they had enough rain fall, 24-hour period, that covered two full years of their rainfall average. So in 24 hours, they got 2 years of rain at once. So there's catastrophes happening all over the world that show us that we're in the end times, and it's only going to get worse. So the loud cry has already begun. It began back in 1890 as the earliest record that I've discovered, and it has never ended. It's continuing to go forward. There's just not enough individuals helping that message to swell. And so it's kind of just, it needs help, in other words. But it's still there. There's individuals being healed by prayer that have accepted the message. So there are signs and wonders being done, but when we think about signs and wonders, we think about it having to occur within our vision, or we're not going to accept the testimony from others, right? And what we have to remember is that God sees the entire world at once. So there may be thousands being converted in a day, but those thousands are all over the world instead of in one locality like it was there in the time of Christ. And we have to get rid of our doubting, our unbelief. And we don't want to be like a Thomas, you know, unless I see it personally, then it's not happening, or I'm not going to believe it's happening. We have to recognize that God is in control. The message is going forth. Souls are being touched. Babylon is being emptied, and the kingdom of righteousness is swelling with precious souls. And the signs of the times, especially in weather, are all around us. So there's something big going on, even though we may not see it personally occurring. Did that help, dear brother? Do you have follow-up, or was there another part to that question of yours that I missed? Please go right ahead.
Yes, because I was wondering, yes, dear brother, I was wondering because I was of the understanding that there will be many other lying wonders, more supernaturally done by the adversary. And in lieu of that, in light of that, I guess I'm kind of wondering, will that be an answer to many marvelous things that God is going to be doing with his people in the world at that time? So I kind of wonder if that is what's going to be going on. And I don't want to be one that's going to be like, you know, how the Lord said a wicked generation looks for signs and wonders, but I'm looking at what was written, and it seems like there are going to be that, and that the adversaries and to, but I don't know where that stands.
Yeah, I understand. What I have noticed is as the message of the loud cry and the falling of the latter rain increases on one scale. You have the devil and his agents and his marvelous manifestations in spiritualism kind of keeping up. So as the loud cry extends more, then you have greater manifestations of devil's power to oppose it and to lead other people astray. So if the spreading of the loud cry is down here instead of up here, right, then you don't see a lot of manifestations of the devil. So as each increases, right, you have the corresponding occurring with the devil's camp. So as more of the spirit's power is poured out, you have more of the devil's evil spirit being poured out. And you can go back to 1888 when the message of the third angel and the righteousness of Christ was being preached. You had the movement for Sunday legislation right, keeping right up with its preaching. In fact, in 1888, there was a bill brought forth in the Senate, Senator Blair's bill, that was going to bring about the passing of a national day of rest on Sunday for the U.S. And you had several Sabbath-keeping groups that were invited by Congress to come in and present the reasons why this Sunday legislation was not going to benefit their particular Sabbath-keeping group. And the Adventist Church was invited to come and send a representative. And A.T. Jones, Alonzo Trevor Jones, was invited to represent the Adventist Church. So you have the preaching of the third angel, the righteousness of Christ, and you have the movement for Sunday legislation keeping right up with it, right? Well, you have the majority in the Adventist leadership of the General Conference fighting against the message of Christ's righteousness, and it was being shut out of the church. You have the movement for Sunday legislation being defeated by three votes, and you have it basically dying away. So I've seen, as you look through history and you compare the two areas, that as the message gains momentum, so then Sunday legislation gains momentum, and as the message dies down for lack of support, then the Sunday legislation dies down as well. So it's quite amazing to recognize that connection between the last message of mercy going forth and the movement for Sunday legislation being right there, keeping right up with it. And, you know, we've just gone through 30 different events that occur before, during, and after the Sunday law. And we see that as catastrophes follow catastrophes, people begin to wonder, well, why is this happening, right? They don't feel satisfied. Well, it's just global warming. They don't feel satisfied with that answer because it doesn't fit. And so then they look to their leaders. Why? And their leaders are going to say, well, it's because God's judgments are falling in the land. We need to get back to God as a way to solve all of these judgments. If we repent and come to God, then we don't have the judgments anymore. And so then they try to pass a law that leads everyone, whether religious or not, to honor God by keeping Sunday. And the judgments become even worse. So instead of recognizing that they're not keeping God's law, they're actually breaking it, and they're making it a law of breaking God's commandments. Instead of recognizing that, they say, well, not everyone is keeping Sunday. And that's why the judgments are becoming worse. So we need to force everyone, including Sabbath keepers, to keep Sunday holy and no other day of the week. So we can see these catastrophes happening one after another. We can hear little snippets of individuals saying, well, it's because we're not getting close to God. We're offending him. We're not keeping the day of rest that will please him. We hear little snippets of that, right? But it hasn't yet become prevalent. And we have the loud cry and the latter rain over here. It's going forth, but there needs to be more people giving it out in the open instead of holding it in their heart and, you know, just having private talks with individuals saying, yeah, I believe the church is Babylon, so yeah, you need to come out. But, you know, it's a personal decision, and if you want to stay in, we'll try to find an Adventist church that's not so corrupt like the other Adventist churches and worship there, you know. They really don't understand the loud cry. The loud cry is, come out of her, my people, or you're going to be held partaker of her sin and receive of her plagues. So it's not just leaving one church in a corrupt denomination and going to another church in the same corrupt denomination. It's leaving the entire denomination. Until people recognize that, the loud cry is going to flounder. It's not going to take off. And so then the Sunday legislation is going to flounder. It's not going to take off, because it's the loud cry that brings on the Sunday law. So if the loud cry dies out, then the Sunday law movement dies out. And the devil's got people looking for the Sunday law to come about before they give the loud cry. So it's never going to happen. Here we are, 140, not quite 140, 136 years after 1888. We could have been in the kingdom 2 years after 1888 if everybody would have taken hold of the message and spread it like wildfire. Here we are, 130 plus years after that. What are we still doing here? It's because people haven't taken hold of the message and spread it like wildfire. And we'll continue to be here until people take hold of the message and spread it like wildfire. We already have the truth that will bring the crisis of the Sunday law. It's people are not giving the truth, and thus the crisis of the Sunday law doesn't come. So when the message is given and people live it, they obey it, then the crisis looms ever closer until finally it's here.
In view of all these calamities that are taking place with the weather and death and hurricanes, and they seem to be getting worse, do you think that helps speed up the loud cry? Because you hear people everywhere saying that it's a sign of the end of the world when all of these calamities start happening. Do you think then that the loud cry will swell?
Indeed it will. But what we need to understand is, as the message swells, then all of these other things occur. So when we see these calamities taking place and we hear little snippets of individuals saying we need to get back to God, especially keeping Sunday holy, that shows you that the loud cry is already producing effects, or this wouldn't be occurring. So even though we don't see the loud cry going forth in our particular limited scope of understanding or view, doesn't mean it isn't going forth. And that's what we need to understand. Did you know there's already alien communications to individuals, letting them know that big things are going to occur? Recordings. Yes, we know it's evil angels communicating, right? But they believe it's aliens. And that's 3 decades ago. So there's a lot that's taking place that individuals have no idea. And that means that the loud cry is going forth, or these other things wouldn't be occurring. Did you know that the false Messiah is already on the earth? He's revealed himself. And he says that when the time is right, he'll come out on a worldwide stage. Why hasn't he done so yet? The loud cry has not yet reached the point it needs to in being swelled, so that all these other events fall into place and come out.
In politics, there is a big flap over why Kamala Harris did not attend the traditional Catholic get-together, which all of the presidents and president-to-be, to speak, have always attended, and Trump was there, and he brought out the fact that Kamala Harris did not honor the Catholic brothers and sisters the way she should have. And when you think of a president aligning himself with one group that's for the Sunday law, you think, okay, the Sunday law somewhere down the line is going to be enacted because people are going to say we need to get back to God, which they're already saying. And then you have a brother, so to speak, that will enforce what the good Catholic brothers have to say.
Yes, we can see it coming. I didn't know Trump was Catholic. I think he's Protestant. But he's definitely desiring to gain the religious vote, and so he's reaching out to Catholics as well.
But when you think of it, Protestant means protesting against the Catholic Church, which they do not do because they the day that the Catholics designated as the Sabbath.
Amen. That's very true. To be a Protestant was to protest against Catholicism, the errors of the church, the sins of the church. And the vast majority of Protestant denominations today do not do that. So we can definitely see an image to the beast coming about. You can't be an image to the beast if you're opposed to the beast. You have to be in harmony with the beast. Any other thoughts or comments, dear ones?
What's the difference between the image and the mark?
Thank you, dear brother. Did everyone hear his question? This question was, what is the difference between the image of the beast and the mark of the beast?
Yeah.
The mark of the beast is the authority, supposed authority of the Catholic Church to change God's fourth commandment, the Sabbath commandment, from Saturday to Sunday, and then command the world to worship on Sunday instead of Saturday. So Sunday becomes the mark, the signal of the authority of the Catholic Church to legislate in divine matters. If you, knowing that God made Saturday holy, choose to obey the command of the Catholic Church to keep Sunday holy, you've made the choice to honor the authority of the Catholic Church in divine matters and to dishonor God's authority in divine matters. And when you are commanded to keep Sunday holy and you choose to do so, you receive the mark of Catholicism, the mark of the beast. You reject the seal of God. So that's what the mark of the beast is. Now, the image of the beast is different. The beast itself is Catholicism. Catholicism was a religious body in control of the state. So an image to Catholicism would be other churches that control the state, are religious bodies that control the state. And since Catholicism's made Sunday holy, then these other religious bodies would also have Sunday as a holy day and cause the state to enforce that decree. That would be an image of the beast. So the mark of the beast is whether you're going to keep Sunday holy or not. If you keep it holy, knowing that God made Saturday holy, or the seventh day, you consent to receive the mark of the beast. The image of the beast is a religious body. It's not a law. And so if we worship the image of the beast, we're worshiping this religious body that has authority or power over the state to enforce its decrees. If we worship the beast, we're worshiping Catholicism and its supposed divine authority to change Saturday to Sunday. If we receive the mark of the beast, it's because we obey the command to keep Sunday holy when we know that God made Saturday holy. So there's a difference between the two. Now you can say that as Catholicism made Sunday holy through legislation, so then the same act being done by apostate Protestantism today is an image of Catholicism or an image of the beast. But that is imaging the actions of the beast. That's not so much the image of the beast. And so that's why the image of the beast is another religious body clothed with similar power or civil power as Catholicism was. But the mark of the beast is the choice to obey the command to worship on Sunday when you know Sunday's not holy. Are there any other questions? Any other comments? Please feel free.
Elder Rob, in one of the series that we were you were going over right before we did foot washing, we were talking about the firmament, right, and how the water separated, and there was waters above and there's water below. Can you help to make a circle in my brain in the water above and water below, because because then, you know how it's always been like a debate, a debacle about like space. And maybe when we say, use the word space, we don't really understand what space means. And so, or going to the moon or something like that, you know, it's very like controversial. Some said it happened, it didn't happen, but it stuck to me when you were doing that, presentation, you know, about the waters above and the waters below. So if you could talk a little bit about that.
Sure. Some attribute, you know, when God separated the waters on the third day, the waters above from the waters below, and then dry land appeared. Some believe that the waters above is what God created space with, but space was already there. The earth was already in space. So God didn't use the waters to create more space. The waters were just lifted up, or they were separated from one another. So the waters went up here somewhere in the atmosphere of earth. Because during the flood, it talks about the windows of heaven being opened. So it was, and water came down from above, not just rain. Water came down from above gushing. It wasn't just raining. And how we know that is that there were no clouds before the flood. So the waters above were not just saturating the air, or the atmosphere with water. It was actually above the earth somewhere. And during the flood, whatever held these waters above the earth in place broke. And all this water now came down upon the earth. Because if you think about it, how can the entire earth be filled with water, rainwater, in just 40 days? We're talking about the entire earth, not just a territory or a state or a continent, right? So there had to be a tremendous amount of water somewhere above the earth that broke or let loose and then fell back down to earth. So that's kind of the theory behind it, is that when God separated the waters from the waters went up and waters stayed down. Those waters were somehow suspended in some portion of the firmament of earth and were held in place. And the earth was watered from dew that rose up from below. So the waters are still up here somewhere, right? And they weren't seen until the flood occurred, when the windows of heaven were opened and water gushed down. So scientists, creationists, have gone looking for how much water actually fell from above onto the earth and how they could discover how much water, right? And so they began testing the water at the surface of the ocean at different depths, and continued all the way down. And they compared these samples of waters together. And they discovered that the water, the first 500 feet of ocean water, was a different age than below 500 feet. And so they wondered why. Why is the first 500 feet of ocean water a different age, a younger age, than water beneath? How could that be? And so they believed that they had found the amount of water that was raised above the earth on the third day. And when you look at the first 500 feet of ocean water, that's a tremendous amount of water. Compared to the water beneath. There's a lot more water beneath than just the water above 500 feet. So where did this water above 500 feet of the ocean water, where did that come from? And that's what led them to believe that at one time the earth was encircled by this canopy of water about 500 feet thick. And the sun passed through that water, which would warm the water all the way around the earth and keep the earth at a pretty much constant temperature. It would only vary about 4 to 10 degrees between day and night. So that's where they got that idea that before the flood, the earth was like a greenhouse. Everything could grow 24 hours a day instead of just having to wait for the warmer periods to grow and kind of be dormant when the colder periods were. And there were no ice caps, and there was no great difference in temperature anywhere around the world. So that's where they got that whole idea. And, of course, with that water above the earth, the atmospheric pressure on the earth would be greater. It would be about twice what it is now, which would mean more oxygen would get into the blood at a quicker rate. And with more oxygen in the blood, there'd be less disease because cancer requires an anaerobic situation, less oxygen in order to flourish. And the more oxygen you add into the cells around cancer, the more cancer cells die, right? So with a greater atmospheric pressure, 2 times what it is now, there would be greater oxygen added into the blood, which means you could run a long for hours without growing tired because of the increased oxygen in the blood to supply the necessary areas to the cells that, anyway. So there's a whole thing that goes along with this canopy up in the heavens. And they have actually, they found air bubbles in amber. They found air bubbles in quartz, anhydros, the water that's there and the air bubble there in quartz crystals. They've tested the water and it's different than the water we have today. They've tested the air in those bubbles. They have discovered that the atmospheric pressure was twice as much as it is now. They discovered that there was less carbon dioxide in the water. There was more nitrogen, not the water, in the air. There was more nitrogen in the air, and there was more oxygen in the air. So there's a difference between the what happened before the flood versus what happened after the flood. So we have a change in atmospheric pressure after the flood than was before the flood. We have a change in the atmospheric materials. Between there's more carbon dioxide and there's less nitrogen, less oxygen in the air today versus what was before the flood. And that's sort of what has led them to believe that there was the waters above formed a canopy. Now, what held the waters up there? they have some theories, right? But there's no evidence to show what was up there. Or what held the waters in suspension. So, that is, a question. So then there weren't large oceans before the flood. That's correct. There were not big bodies of ocean water before the flood. There were some small bodies of ocean water because we have, fish and crustaceans that can only live in salt water, not fresh water. There were lakes, but not on a gigantic scale like Lake Superior, right? There was much more land available, and less surface water available before the flood. After the flood, it was like it was reversed. Now there's much more water, surface water on the earth, and less land. So none of us saw that there was a canopy of water up there. We just have God's word to say that the waters went above, right? We don't know where they went. And then we have his word saying the waters came down from above, but we don't know how they were held in suspension. We don't know anything other than what we've been able to discover from scientific evidence about a greater atmospheric pressure, which can occur when you are surrounded by a dome of some substance and there's great pressure put upon that dome. For instance, the deep sea divers that went down in a dome of steel, you know, like 4 inches thick, and they were sealed in there. They had oxygen and so on. When they went down, the deeper they went, the greater the atmospheric pressure was in that bell or that dome of capsule they were in. And one deep dive in this bell went down, I think it was 3,000 feet. And an accident happened where one of the two people inside got a deep gash in his palm. But they couldn't just bring it up because the time of their experiments would be lost. So they bandaged it up as best as they could, and they remained down there for 20 hours or something like that. And they were, when their experiment was over, he was going to go to the hospital, get stitches and everything else in his hand. Well, they were down in that bell for 20 hours under two atmospheric pressures instead of one. When they came up and they took him to the hospital and they removed the bandage, they saw that his wound was almost completely healed. He didn't even need stitches. That's just 20 hours in two atmospheric pressures with the oxygen being absorbed into his bloodstream twice as fast as it would otherwise. And oxygen heals. Carbon dioxide kills. So all of you out there who love soda pops that have carbon dioxide in it and you drink it down, you're drinking gas death. Because it helps to kill your cells. It prevents you from being able to have the oxygen necessary to fight off disease and cancer cells and other kinds of health-destroying illnesses.
Question, are there... they treating cancer with hyperbaric chambers?
Yes, they are. And I don't remember the results very well, so I'm not really going to try and comment on it. But I do know that they're treating cancer, some cancers at least, with a hyperbaric chamber. And I'm sure you could find the results of that by just Googling it. I do know that there were hikers in Alaska, I think it was, or maybe it was Canada, that had frostbite on all their fingers and all their toes. And they didn't want to lose their fingers and toes. So, you know, the doctors were saying, we have to cut them off. And they said, well, how can I live with stubs, right? I gotta have some fingers and some toes. And so there was this one doctor that said, well, you know, I've heard that if we put you in a hyperbaric chamber, that increased oxygen in the blood might be able to rejuvenate some of the dead tissue in your fingers and toes, but you probably won't get much relief. You're still going to have them, you know, surgically removed. And they said, look, we're willing to do anything. Put us in the hyperbaric chamber. So they put him in the hyperbaric chamber and they gave him the course of treatments. And when it was all done, one person lost one toe, I think one and a half toes, and they didn't lose any fingers. So instead of having 10 fingers and 10 toes surgically removed because of severe frostbite, they ended up only losing a toe and a half. Because the increased pressure in the hyperbaric chamber made increased oxygen go into the blood, which then increased oxygen went to that tissue and helped it rejuvenate. And they were able to save almost all of their digits, which is amazing. So since there was twice the amount of pressure, atmospheric pressure before the flood, you can understand that sickness and disease was almost unheard of. And people could live for hundreds of years. And when you look at the ages of those antediluvian people, it was amazing. Adam was 960 years. Methuselah was 969 years. I mean, it was amazing how they could live so long. And they weren't partaking of the fruit of the tree of life. So how could they live so long compared to today? There had to be more to it. That was before the flood, then after the flood, than just eating meat. Anyway, that's some of the things. Dr. Carl Baugh from the Glen Rose, Texas Creation Museum has a whole series of studies where he goes into describing all of these scientific discoveries and comparing it with creationism platform from the scripture. It's amazing what they have discovered. So if you get a chance, look up Creation Museum, I think it is, in Glen Rose, Texas. There's Dr. Carl Baugh, C-A-R-L, Carl Baugh, B-A-U-G-H, I think it is. And you'll be amazed. There's so much more that can be shared. I just remembered the highlights, you know. But there definitely was a difference pre-flood versus post-flood. And it wasn't just eating meat that lowered the age, the length of time a human individual lives. There was more than that. Anyway, go ahead, sister.
Did you call for somebody else?
Turn your mic on, sister.
Oh, there was more in the Garden of Eden, because when Adam and Eve sinned, Adam was told, now you're going to have to dig the earth by the sweat of your brow. So there must have been a huge change when they were barred from the Garden of Eden.
Yeah, amen. They were cut off from the tree of life, but they could partake of other fruit trees that were growing outside of the garden. It was just the tree of life was specific to the garden. But there was a vast difference, because it talks about Adam having to till the ground, and from the sweat of his brow, he'd be able to provide for his family. So there was weeds after the fall, or plants after the fall, that kind of took over the role of being weeds, trying to choke out the good vegetable foods. And there was a vast difference before the fall versus after the fall. But there was an even greater difference before the flood versus after the flood.
I remember seeing a chart that showed the ages of the patriarchs. Shem lived 500 years after the flood. And his descendants lived, grew up and died before he did. Quite a few of them. In fact, he was still alive when Abram was young, at least. Some argue that that Isaac could have seen him too. I don't know. But, that's fantastic. He brought something with him from the other side of the flood that really gave him longevity.
Well, thank you for that, brother. Question says, was there life outside the garden before the fall of Adam and Eve? Yes. I don't know. I don't think there was human life outside the garden. But there was animal life, because God told the animals, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Okay, so we know that animals could have procreated in the garden, and then their offspring went out of the garden. But Adam and Eve did not procreate before Eve and Adam sinned. Their procreation came outside the garden. So as to human existence, there was no humans outside the garden until after the fall.
Thank you, Elder Ralph. I have another question in regards to, I saw somewhere posted this question, and I didn't want to get into it because it seemed like the person was trying to be controversial. And so, but it's always stayed in my mind about the relationship between Abraham and Sarah. I know in the Bible he had lied to King Abimelech, I believe it is, to somewhat save his life, right? To say that she was his sister. And we learned that he found out that wasn't the case, but Abraham, it was mentioned in the Bible in Genesis that Abraham said, she is my sister, the daughter of my, I think either father or mother, don't quote me, but not of my, one of the parents, but there's other things that relates them as niece and stuff like that. I just wanted to get some clarity around that. I don't think I'll go back to the individual and answer the question, but just to make a circle in my brain about that, as you know, how that goes.
Yeah, thank you, sister. Yeah, Sarah was the daughter of a different mother than what Abram had. Same father, but a different mother. So that meant that Terah had either two wives, or his first wife that bare Abram died, and then he remarried another wife, and then she bare Sarah. So it was the same father, but different mothers. And since Sarah was his stepsister, basically, or half-sister, I guess that's more appropriate, and not his full sister, remember, she had a different mother, Abram, and that custom in that particular day and age was you could marry them because they didn't have the same two parents. They were different parents, even though one was the same. So when Abram and Sarah married, and then since Sarah was beautiful, or Sarai, since she was beautiful, he was afraid that these unchristian or non-believing countries would kill him so that his wife would be a widow and thus free to remarry. And that was kind of the custom in Egypt and in other heathen nations, is it was an easy thing to kill the husband if you wanted the wife, and you couldn't have the wife while the husband was alive, right? So Abram was afraid that when he went into Egypt, or when he went into the land where Abimelech was, that they were just going to kill him to get Sarai because she was so beautiful. And if you can imagine, when Abram went to Egypt, Sarai was 75, I think it was, and her beauty was so intact that Pharaoh wanted her as in his harem, right, for his wife. So Abram had been called of God, but he lacked enough faith to believe God could protect him in these heathen lands. And so even though he had been called of God already, he devised or planned for himself, saying, I'll preserve my life if you, Sarai, would tell everyone you're my sister. And then since you're with me, maybe no one will pay attention to your beauty and we can do our business here and then leave before anything bad happens. But it was a lack of faith in Abram to do that, to try and preserve his own life by giving a half truth. A half-truth is half a lie, right? All he had to say was, Sarai is my wife. He never had to go into any other kind of relationship between them as families. But he lacked faith in God's ability to protect him, and that's what led to him being tested with Isaac. And Abram showed that he was faithful to God. He had learned his lesson. He wasn't going to plan for himself. He was going to let God fully control. And whatever plans Abram had, he would let God take care of those plans, whether they would be approved or disapproved. Yeah. Comment says, whatever beauty products that Sarai used made her still beautiful at 75. I want to use those. Yeah, she must have really been beautiful to still be very attractive at 75. That, if we're faithful, we'll be able to see her and Abraham. And all of the patriarchs that are saved, we'll be able to see them and converse with them and hear firsthand their testimonies. I'm not sure when that changed. I imagine in some heathen lands it's still kind of carried out, because that's selfishness. Selfishness plans a way to advantage yourself over others. And so if, I mean, that's what they were doing before the flood. If someone was stronger than another and they wanted their property or they wanted their wife or they wanted their lands, they would fight them over it. And the stronger one would come out on top, which means that it was a form of stealing. So it's just sort of human nature. Any other questions? Any other follow-ups? Thoughts? Please feel free.
I have one. And it is basically, it still even ties into what you talked about. However, I am aware that those who come up in the second resurrection, they're coming up in the same way that they went down. So my understanding is if they were really like kind of up or broken up or whatever the case may be, they're coming up that same way. Or if they were young, they came up. They're old, they came up. Okay, what about the righteous? Are they going to come up in youth and vigor, or are the older ones coming up old but good looking? And the young ones coming up young, and then they get a little older, good looking. I mean, I know it may seem like a silly, because I've seen so much different portrayal. Okay? And I have my own thought in my head, and I kind of wrestle. Oh, it just led me back to, okay, well, the ones coming up in the second resurrection, they're coming up in a very different way. And you understand that we don't really know, according to scripture, what manner we will have, but we will be like Jesus. So I guess there's a bit of fumbling that I'm thinking about.
Well, thank you, brother. A child who dies in Christ, when they come up in the resurrection, they will be changed. They will be clothed in immortality. They will be clothed in incorruption, but they will still be a child. So they will have to grow up to maturity. A older person, let's say a 90-year-old who dies in Christ, when they're raised in immortality, they're raised in incorruption. Whatever pains, whatever afflictions, whatever deformities they may have had, being crippled or whatever, all of those will be gone. But they'll still be old. So they'll have to grow younger to maturity, right? Let's say a person that is 4'7" when they die in Christ and are resurrected, they'll be immortal, they'll have incorruption, they'll still be 4'7" when they rise, right? They will increase in stature up to the perfect stature of the physical incorrupted, immortal, state. So we will come up like we are, but then we'll either grow up or grow down, right? We'll grow to the perfect mature stature or place in God's perfect creation. So the older will get younger, the younger will get older. The if the ideal mature height is 14 feet, then of course everybody in this generation is going to grow up to that height. But we will be perfect. We will be incorrupted. We will be immortal as long as we continue to partake of the fruit of the tree of life. So we won't need to rest because we'll have everything necessary to live perfectly on. We won't need to sleep because we'll be constantly refreshed. Now there will still be day and night outside the city of God. So, you know, I'm not sure what's going to take place at night, but we'll find out. I know in the plant kingdom, a lot of their growth occurs at night. They absorb all the nutrition they need during the day, and then at night, all that nutrition goes into growing. Some plants can only pollinate when the moon is in a particular state, like a full moon or a new moon. So all of that is still going to occur. There's still going to be day and night, and the functions in a perfect creation are still going to occur at particular times and seasons and years. But for humanity, I'm not sure what we're going to be doing at night. Because we won't need to sleep. Not saying we never will, but if you can run and not grow weary, why would you need to sleep? But anyway, if we're faithful, we'll find out all the wonders and beauties and marvelous things of a incorruptible, immortal, perfect body. Now there's another point to your question I want to bring up. And that is, when we're raised, what color are we going to be? And there's a quotation that's found in Gospel Herald Articles, page 10. And she talks about there being no color line in heaven. And then she says, we all will be the same color as Christ. So Christ, when he was on the earth, was kind of olive in complexion, you know, that Middle Eastern type. So we're all going to be one color. And that's the color of Christ. So you don't have to worry about any kind of racial division occurring on the new earth. We're all going to be the same color as Christ. Any other thoughts, comments, questions, dear ones?
Well, Dorab, as you're talking about this, so the dead in Christ will be risen, then, you know, there will be all the transaction or things that will happen. And then after that has happened, when the fire and brimstone and things are burned to an ashes, and that's when we're going to have the new earth, and then heaven is going to come down on this earth. Is that the correct understanding? So we're still going to be on this earth. That's interesting, right? It's amazing how it was the fallen world that was redeemed, but then this is where God chose to then have his kingdom. Isn't that something to think about? That's interesting.
Yeah, it's amazing. You know, why would the only world to fall be the one world where God's kingdom reigns for eternity? And one thing sticks out is that the devil claimed this world as his. And God developed a plan in which the devil's claim could be undone, and now God would claim it as his. So that's kind of the plan of salvation, taking the devil's prisoners and setting them free, and now they become the servants of Christ. Not just servants, but actually members of the royal family. So children of the heavenly king. And that's astounding. So the very kingdom of the devil is now changed through sacrifice into the kingdom of God. So the devil loses his kingdom. He has no kingdom anymore. He loses all his subjects. He has, well, the subjects that follow Christ. He has no subjects anymore. All he has is friends, those who chose to follow him and die the second death. So the very stronghold of Lucifer becomes the stronghold of God. And the memory of Lucifer, the memory of sin breaking God's law is forever removed from God's universe. And the only thing that remains is the marks in Christ's body. The scars in his hands and feet, the wound in his side, or the scar in his side, and where the thorns were driven into his scalp. That's the only memory of sin that's left. So everyone will remember that Christ died to set humanity free, and actually the whole universe free, from the enemy of God. But as far as what sin was, will be forgotten. What sin cost will be remembered.
That'll be a wonderful place to live, won't it? No sin, no death, no sickness. All the things that sin causes are caused because of what Lucifer did. All of that gone.
Amen. No more temptation, no more sickness, no more sorrow, no more grieving, no more death, no more unhappiness, no more selfishness. What a wonderful place that will be.
I think talking with Jesus and God face to face, that'll be one of the greatest blessings.
Amen. Now, we're promised that we'll be able to ask Christ questions as we're walking along the river of life, and he'll answer them. But if you think about it, you have the privilege of walking with Christ along that beautiful riverbank more than just the questions you had on earth, but the questions that may come up after you've traveled to other worlds So we'll have, yeah. So we'll have the ability to ask Christ questions, not just the ones we had on this earth, but the ones we'll have after having a mind that's able to be used 100%. We only use 3% or less of our mental capacity. Imagine being able to utilize your mental powers 100%. A lot of the questions we may have now, we'll be able to answer when we have that much more brain power. But those questions we won't be able to answer, we can go right to Christ with, and he'll take the time to walk with us, to listen to our questions, and to answer them. And this will be throughout eternity. So when we have all our questions answered that we may have had on the earth, we can still come to him at any time in the future with any other questions we may have. So our Savior is going to be available to each one of us when we need him. He's our elder brother. Those that have had an older brother that you could go to, that particular bond, that particular love and affection between you and the elder brother can never be taken away. And it's going to be so much more glorious, more rich with Christ.
So my question is, what if everybody, or maybe 10, all need him at the same time? How does he handle that?
Well, we will find out. But you know, when Christ had his disciples come up to him, they had questions and others were right there listening. So perhaps it's going to be the same way. There may be hundreds or thousands that are there, and Christ will allow an individual to ask their question, and perhaps that question is the same question that 15 of the thousand also had. So Christ is going to answer the question, and that's going to help so many people. But each one of us will have our particular time with Christ. Remember, we have eternity. So you'll have time.
I wonder what the fruit from the tree of life tastes like. Or maybe it tastes like a combination of plums and peaches and apricots. Wonder if I should add some cherries in there.
Well, what I do know is whatever fruit is there, it will be perfect. And nothing on this earth that we've tasted is perfect. So what we're going to taste in heaven or on the new earth is going to be perfect, and thus the flavor is going to be so much different. It will have similar tastes, like a peach will still taste like a peach, but it will be on a so much grander scale of richness and fullness and flavorings. And, you know, Ellen White wanted to taste some of the fruit that was there in heaven, and God wouldn't let her. The angel said that whoever tastes the fruit can never return to earth. But if you're faithful, you'll be able to partake of this fruit. So it is definitely of a more perfect flavor, but more than that, a perfect refresher of your body. That's the benefit of fruit. I remember just recently, I was really lethargic. It was like I was fighting something off, and it didn't seem to matter what I ate. I still felt lethargic. And cherries were just coming into season, so we had bought some cherries, and the impression came to me, why don't you eat some cherries? And so we know cherries have malic acid that's different than some of the other fruits. And so the very first cherry I bit into and chewed, and it released its chemical flavors and so on, instantly I felt better. So we know that there's chemical properties in different fruits that help the body in different ways. And my body, I guess, needed that malic acid from that cherry to finally overcome whatever was fatiguing me. And I felt better, tremendously better. It lasted for about 2 hours or so, and then I started to get, you know, lethargic again. But it was almost an instantaneous relief. And we know there's 12 different manners of fruit on the tree of life. They each bear in their particular month. We know that there's 12 major body systems in each one of us. Sister Rose has an excellent presentation on the human body and its relationship to the sanctuary, etc. So if you can put the two together, since there's 12 major body systems and there's 12 different kinds of fruit, then it's not too far of a stretch to recognize that each fruit that's born in their particular month replenishes, rejuvenates, heals, maintains one particular body system and brings it back to perfection. Then the next month, another fruit is born, and in partaking of that, a different body system is in the same way rejuvenated and brought back to perfection. And so at the end of the year, your entire body system has been rejuvenated, brought back to perfection. Immortal life by continuing to partake of the fruit of the tree of life. But the leaves are also for the healing of the nations. So here you have your herbal teas, right? You have your herbal medicines, not just the fruit. You have the herbals as well. So immortality is replenished every month for each system of the body, each year. Yes, you have your seeds, you have your grains, right? It's just going to be in perfection. The nutrition you receive from it, the perfect nutrition you receive in a perfect body, will perfectly nourish you. So there's not going to be any waste, is there? Your digestion is going to be perfect. Your absorption is going to be perfect. There's no need for waste. Now, I can't imagine eating a banana peel, right? But there's animals there that God has created that will love banana peels. So, So you're not going to have any wasted part of the fruit, even though you may not eat every bit of the fruit, right? You know, the husk around a walnut. I can't imagine eating that husk, but there will be a use for it there. So there won't be any need for compost, will there? There won't be any waste. You won't have to go to the bathroom because you'll have perfect absorption. So things in heaven and on the new earth are going to be different than what we experience here on this sin-cursed earth. But it will be worth it, dear ones. All because of God's great plan that Christ voluntarily gave his life to implement. It will all be worth it. Any other questions, any other thoughts or comments, please go right ahead.
Concerning the beauty, I looked up that the Bible, the women in the Bible, sorry, they used frankincense oil, myrrh, and olive oil, and they were massaged every day with the oils. So, I was looking up some soap, and I found one, and I think I'm going to get it probably after Sabbath. So, just letting you know that olive oil and myrrh and frankincense soothes the skin, and it makes it tight. So I'm definitely going to try that. So hopefully it'll work. God bless.
Yeah, not probably after Sabbath, but definitely after Sabbath, because we don't do business on the Sabbath hour.
I've got two fingers up, pointing up, waiting for Brother Dick.
Are there any last questions before we have closing song and closing prayer? Any last questions, dear ones? Please feel free. Well, praise God for making salvation possible. Praise him for preparing a new heavens and a new earth for all the redeemed in Christ. And praise our Savior for making it possible for us to be changed from death to life, from sin to righteousness, out of love for God, our great Father. Our closing song, not quite yet, brother. Our closing song is Redeemed. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. redeemed through his infinite mercy, his child and forever I am. Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed, redeemed, his child and forever I am.
Redeemed and so happy in Jesus, no language my rapture can tell. I know that the light of his presence with me does continually dwell. Redeemed, 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 redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed, redeemed, his child and forever I am.
I think of my blessed Redeemer. I think of him all the day long. I sing for I cannot be silent. His love is the theme of my song. Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed, redeemed, his child and forever I am. I know there's a crown that is waiting in yonder bright mansion for me, and soon with his saints made perfect, at home with the Lord I shall be. Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed, redeemed, his child and forever I am. Amen.
Amen. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain and hath redeemed us unto God by his blood. Thank you, Savior. Well, dear ones, please join with me for closing prayer. Precious Father, thank you so very much for your infinite love for each one of us manifested in this great plan of salvation. Thank you, Savior, for manifesting your great love for us that we can see plainly revealed in your willingness to die, to rest in the grave, to be resurrected, and to minister for us as our great high priest in the heavenly sanctuary, and that you will soon be finishing your work to come and claim us as your own. And dear Spirit, we thank you for thy great love being manifested in taking the truth and allowing us to understand it, to comprehend it, to be convicted of it, and to be converted by our choice to follow it out of love for Jesus. Thank you, dear Godhead, for making this plan possible, for implementing it, and for allowing each one of us to partake of the free gift of eternal life in and through Jesus. Pray that you will be with us. Help us to ponder the things that were discussed. and help us to do our own studying so that these things will not just be something we heard, but can become something that we know. Thank you for this precious time to be together, and help us to long for other times of fellowship, other times of digging into the Word, other times of sharing and learning, that we might indeed grow in love to one another, grow in unity, grow in the faith, and in grace, that we might indeed show the world what a true Christian is, and attract them to want to know more of a Savior who could make all this possible. Again, we thank you for being here in our midst. Thank you for your great love, and we love you too. Be with us now as we part. Help us throughout this week in every area that we look to thee for help. Thank you for your faithfulness and for your divine power to make miracles continue to occur in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, dear ones, until we meet again, my love and prayers go with each one of you, and keep looking up.
Two fingers up there, Joan.
Keep looking up, thy God is still the same today. Keep looking up, he will not fail thee, come what may. Keep looking up, the darkest cloud will roll away. So do not doubt, but keep on looking.